It's too late. There's a great deal, but it expired. It's no longer in effect. It doesn't do you any good anymore. You have this coupon you thought was going to get you a free whatever it is, and it's no longer true. I remember somebody telling me, I think it was Brian Elsner years ago, told me he had a car that the transmission or something went out like the day after the warranty expired. You know, it's just thousands of dollars just wasted, you know. And there's a time limit on things. There's a window of opportunity that at some point is closed. And we'll kind of see that today when it comes to salvation. There is a window of opportunity. There's a time when the offer no longer can be responded to. And we'll see that in John chapter 12. You remember that the Gospel of John, the story, it's an eyewitness account by John the Apostle, John the author, an eyewitness account of one of Jesus' disciples, John, of Jesus' life on earth and his death, of course, and resurrection. And it's an evangelistic book. John A. wrote this book, under, of course, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but toward the unbeliever to convince people to believe in Jesus. He gave, as we've talked about before, 8 specific signs of Jesus, which culminate in his own resurrection in chapter 20. But those signs were to prove that Jesus is the Son of God so that you will believe and therefore have everlasting life. We're saved not by behaving, but through believing in Jesus. And so the signs that John records, starting with turning water to wine and going all the way up to number 7, which we looked at in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus after 4 days in the grave, being dead, raising Lazarus from the dead, those 7 signs plus his own resurrection, 8, and the multitudes of other miracles that Jesus did are all to prove that Jesus is the Son of God so that you will believe in him and that people in his day would believe in him. We finally have reached chapter 12 now, where we are in the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth. Basically, the first half of John was leading up to that, 3 years of ministry, and now the last half of John's gospel, all the way into chapter 19, go up to his crucifixion, chapter 20 is his resurrection, and then it ends in chapter 21. So really, the last half is 7 days, a week of Jesus' life. We're in the last few days right before his crucifixion. It's the week of the Jewish Passover. Many people are in Jerusalem, including Jesus. They had the triumphal entry, you remember, a couple weeks ago we saw that. And last week we were in verses 20 to 29, and we saw that Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and a group of Gentiles came there to worship the Jewish God. They went to the temple to worship for Passover, and they had heard about Jesus, so they wanted to see him or meet with him, have an interview with him. So they approached Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and they asked, could we meet with Jesus? And Philip went to Jesus and asked, and they set up a meeting. And Jesus, rather than focus on the signs that they had heard about, he focused them on the sacrifice on the cross. In verse 23, he said his hour had finally come. Remember the hour? All through John's gospel, he said they tried to kill Jesus, they tried to throw stones at Jesus, they tried to throw him off a cliff, they tried to get rid of Jesus, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. Well, in John chapter 12, his hour had come. Finally, the hour of Jesus' death on the cross, his sacrifice, had come. He had pointed to this all his life, and now he had reached a point that he was going to be crucified, which he referred to as being glorified in that passage. The hour of his glorification, or hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. That would be his hour of glory, because he was fulfilling the will of God. He was fulfilling his purpose, which was to die for the sins of the world. And in verse 24, he used a farming analogy to talk about why he was doing that. It was of a seed being buried so that it could produce a fruitful harvest. A seed of itself isn't really very valuable. One little seed isn't going to do much. But when you plant it, it goes into the ground, it ends up growing some kind of a crop or fruit, and there's fruit that comes from it. And of course, Jesus dying, being put into the ground and burial would result in later his resurrection, and the result of that would be us coming to salvation. The salvation of multitudes, millions of people throughout the years would result from Jesus dying. That was the purpose he showed of the seed, was to show that unless he dies, There's not much fruit. But if he dies, there's the fruit of salvation. And the same thing's true for us in our own life as followers of Jesus. As we learn to die to self, God can produce fruit in our lives. He can produce fruit through us and reach others and show love to people and propagate his message all around the world through us when we die to self and start living for him. So anyways, this idea of going to the cross in verse 27, it troubled Jesus, it says. He was deeply troubled in his heart as he anticipated going to the cross, but yet he went anyways because he knew it was his purpose. It was his Father's purpose, he says, that he came to this hour. Jesus' selfless focus is seen in verse 28, where he cried out, "Father, glorify your name." "I could ask," he said, "I could ask for this to be removed from me, but nevertheless, Father, glorify your name." That was what he wanted, was the Father's glory, not his own comfort, but the Father to be glorified. That's a perfect example for us. Our lives aren't about us. It's about God the Father being glorified. We don't try to glorify ourselves. And when we get accolades or rewards or pats on the back, we try to deflect it so that the Father is glorified. And he ended last week's passage, John ended last week's passage in verses 28 and 29, where the Father in heaven responded audibly to Jesus' cry. Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." Verse 28, "Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him." They heard this thunderous loud voice from heaven. Some thought it was an angel. Some thought it was thunder. But either way, that leads us to verse 30, where Christ communicates to the crowd about the coming judgment. John 12, verse 30. Now we're all caught up. Turn in your Bible to John 12, verse 30, and follow along. Verse 30 says, "Jesus answered and said, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes.'" This voice that you heard from heaven, this thunderous voice, this supernatural voice that came out of heaven, even though some tried to explain it away as a natural phenomenon, as thunder. This voice that others thought was an angel was actually the voice of God the Father, but it didn't come for Jesus' sake. Jesus was always praying and talking to God the Father, and he could hear him in his heart. He didn't need to hear an audible voice. It was made audible from heaven, one of only three times that God spoke audibly from heaven in John's gospel, for the sakes of the crowd that was there. For your sakes. That's the crowd of people in verse 29 that were listening. The crowd that was gathered around Jesus. Maybe those Gentiles. Some Jews. Part of the crowd must have understood the voice because he says, "It's for your sakes." It's not just a noise. Some of them must have understood what it said. And obviously that would be faith building to those who had put their faith in Christ. It would build their faith as to who Christ is. For those who hadn't put their faith in Christ, it would cause them to see that God was endorsing his son. Anyways, that leads us to verse 31, where Jesus gives a warning. He communicated certain condemnation upon the world. Verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The "now" there refers, of course, is "our." It's now the hour for Christ to be crucified, the Son of Man to be glorified when he died on the cross. And therefore, now judgment is upon the world. The odd thing here to me is, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say that he came not to judge the world, but to save the world? Later in this chapter, in verse 47, if you kind of peek ahead there, at the end of verse 47, he says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Way back in chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That was John 3:17. Why is he talking about judging the world? Well, remember the next verse in John 3:18, he went on to say to Nicodemus, "He who believes in him, the Son of God, Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And the idea here is Jesus is going to the cross. The Jewish people are about to, as kind of a general whole, reject him, ask for him to be crucified, have him crucified. They're rejecting him, and therefore God's judgment is upon them. The rejectors, those who reject. The people who believed are saved. The people who would believe later in Acts will be saved. But those who rejected him face judgment because they have no forgiveness. They don't have a savior. They've rejected the one savior that God sent. See, it's Jesus' death that makes men savable, but that same death that makes men savable also condemns those who reject that death. Those who look at the cross that saves people and says, I don't want anything to do with it, are thereby condemned by the very cross that could have saved them because they're rejecting God's method of salvation. Later in chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving. He was going back to the Father, but he says it's good news because the Holy Spirit's coming. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in Jesus. And in verse 11 of John 16, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the world is judged. The unbelieving world is judged. J. Vernon McGee said, we live in a world that is already judged. Jesus came to die a judgment death for the sins of the world. If the world will not accept this, the world is judged, McGee says. And that's true. And he goes on to say, not only is the world judged, but the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world? Well, ultimately, God rules everything, but he's allowed Satan to be the ruler of this world, or he's called the God of this world, the lowercase g God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus referred to Satan, the devil, as the ruler of this world three different times. Right here in 12:31, also in chapter 14, verse 30, and in chapter 16, verse 11, he calls the devil the ruler of this world. When Jesus was tempted and Satan said, look at all the nations of the world, I'll give these to you if you bow down and worship me, he could have done that because he was in control of those nations. God has given them temporary, but current today, control of the world, obviously under the sovereignty of God. But Satan's running this planet. You might think President Trump or Putin or somebody like that's running this planet. They're under the control of the devil. The devil is running this planet. He is in control of this world system. The world system. In John A.'s second letter, or his first epistle, not just the Gospel of John, but in 1 John, verse 5, or chapter 5:19, it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of Satan, the devil. Now, no doubt Satan, when it came to the crucifixion of Jesus, had thought he had won the battle. He inspired Judas to betray Jesus. He got the Jewish religious leaders to get the crowd to turn against Jesus and to cry for his crucifixion. And now he had Jesus right where he wanted him, on the cross, about to be crucified. This is where we're headed, days away. Satan was about to win the battle, so he thought. But it was actually at the very time he thought he was winning the battle at the cross, when he had Jesus crucified, that the whole plan backfired. Because it was at the same cross where he thought he won the battle that Jesus actually won the battle over sin and over death. Because on that cross he paid for our sins. That's why Hebrews 2:14 can say, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is rendered powerless, the devil lost, at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why Jesus can say here, now the rule of the world will be cast out. Now the victory is won, and later the devil will be cast out. That cast out was initiated at the cross when Jesus won the victory, but it will happen in three phases. And they're all found in the book of Revelation. They're all future. The first one is found in Revelation 12:10, so I'll read it to you. John says, John A, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who's that? The devil, Satan, the accuser, has been thrown out. King James Version says, cast out, who accuses them before our God day and night. That's the first casting out of the devil. He will be thrown out of heaven down to earth during the tribulation in Revelation 12. And then at the end of the tribulation, in Revelation 20, an angel comes down from heaven with the keys of the abyss. And in Revelation 20, verse 2, it says, that angel laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, that's the devil, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw, King James Version, he cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. 1,000 years, of course, is what we call the millennium, the rule of Christ on earth. Right after the tribulation, sometime after the tribulation comes the millennial period, the 1,000-year period, and during that period, That angel will cast Satan into the abyss, and he'll be shut in there, in prison there, for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, he'll be released for a short time in chapter 20, verse 3. And then the final casting of the devil is in chapter 20, verse 10 of Revelation. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown," King James Version says, "cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are," that's the Antichrist and the false prophet, "are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan will be in the lake of fire forever and ever. He'll be cast out of heaven, he'll be cast into the abyss, and then eventually he'll be cast into the lake of fire. But it all was started at the cross where Jesus won the victory. He stole victory from the jaws of defeat, and even though Satan thought he won the victory, it was actually Jesus who won the victory. Satan was doomed at the cross, and the unbelieving world system was condemned at the cross. That's bad news if you're a citizen of this world. But the good news for it, the solution for the judgment that was coming, was days away at the crucifixion of Christ in verse 32. And Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." What does it lifted up thing mean? Remember, we've seen this before, back in chapter 8, also in chapter 3 of John. It lifting up refers to his crucifixion. Not lifted up in a sense of, "Lord, I lift your name on high," like we're exalting him. It's not talking about that. It's talking about him being lifted up onto the cross, above the earth, hanging on that cross. John A. explains it in verse 33, the next verse. "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." If I am lifted up from the earth, he's describing his crucifixion. Well, that's kind of a surprise to his listeners, because they were trying to not crucify him. They were trying to do what? Stone him. That was the way the Jewish people dealt with blasphemy. They would stone someone to death. They didn't use crucifixion. That was a Roman thing. But Jesus knew he would be crucified not by the Jews. He would be crucified by the Romans. He would be executed not by the Jews who tried to execute him, but it wasn't his hour. But when his hour came, he knew he'd be crucified. He'd be lifted up on a cross by the Roman government. Way back in chapter 8, Jesus predicted that crucifixion to the Jewish religious rulers. In John 8:28, he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Again, talking about his crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, those religious rulers weren't going to lift him up in praise. They were going to have him lifted up by handing him over to Rome to have him crucified. And the same idea was given back in chapter 3. Again, when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, he used the Old Testament illustration of the bronze serpent, or the bronze snake. In John 3:14, he says, "As Moses lifted up," same Greek word that's used here in 12:33 and back in 8:28, the same Greek word, "When Moses lifted up the serpent," the bronze serpent, "in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." It's interesting, the Greek verb that's used for lifted has a deliberate double meaning. It means both a literal elevation and being physically something being raised up, and then it also means exaltation, being raised in honor or rank. And both of those things happened in Jesus' victory on the cross. He was exalted and he was elevated physically on the cross. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah quoted God in regards to his Messiah in Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." He will be lifted up on the cross and he will be exalted in his death on the cross. That's why he said last week he could be glorified. He was glorified when he was crucified. He was exalted when he was lifted up on the cross. He fulfilled his life mission, his purpose, God the Father's purpose. He provided salvation for the entire world. And we today celebrate the cross. We thank him for the cross where he gave up his life for us. And notice the result of that. He says, my lifting up, my exaltation, my elevation on the cross, my lifting up, he says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." This doesn't teach universal salvation, that every single person is saved. It's just saying that he will draw all men to himself. Not everyone will come to him, but he'll draw people to himself. Sadly, most people will reject him. The majority of people the Jewish people as a whole, that Passover week, rejected him. But he's going to draw men. The word means pull. The word means persuade. The Lord lovingly and mercifully draws people, persuades people, pulls people towards himself. Back in chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me," same word, draws them, persuades them, pulls them, "and I will raise him up on the last day." See, left on his own, sinful man does not follow God. He goes the other way. Romans 3 talks about that. It says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." And you might say, "Well, I sought for God. I see people seeking for God." Well, the only people who see seeking for God, and the only time you sought for God, is when God was drawing you towards him. You were going your own way, and God intercepted your life and started to draw you towards him. He was drawing you when you started seeking him. And he tells us, "Seek him and you'll find him." But it's because he's drawing you that you start to seek him. Because man, on his own, it says, no one seeks for God on his own. We pursue sin and self. Ultimately, Satan on our own. But it was Jesus who said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He was a seeker. We're the seekee, you know. We're the ones who are going our own way, and all of a sudden, wait, and he gets a hold of our attention somehow, and he begins to draw us through people, through circumstances. He begins to draw us to himself. God the Father draws us, John 6:44, and here in John 12, Jesus draws us to himself. Both the Father and the Son draw sinners to Jesus. Isn't that awesome? And the gospel, that message about Jesus, is good news for all. It says he draws all men to himself. That reminds us that the gospel's for everyone. It's for all men. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for Gentiles, which covers everybody, Jews and Gentiles. It's not just for black people or white people or orange people or whatever. It's for everybody. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or a slave or free or a man or a woman. It doesn't matter what language you speak. All men. Whoever believes, whosoever believes, John 3:16 says. Whosoever believes. Therefore, it's our job to go out and share the message with the world. It's God's job to do the drawing, right? We share the news, God does the drawing, and then people make their own decision based on God's drawing of them and if they're going to say yes or no to it. So Christ communicated to the crowd, which responded with a question in verse 34, a confusion. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law," here speaking of the Old Testament, "we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, the crowd was confused at Jesus' talk about him. If he's going to be the Messiah, if he's the Son of Man that he's claimed to be, if he's going to be the Messiah, well, then how can he be crucified? How can he be lifted up on a cross? How can you say you're the Son of Man, which is a term that's used in Daniel 7 for the Messiah, when Daniel 7 says that the Son of Man will have an eternal reign? They would have an everlasting dominion, is the term it says. The Son of Man, the Messiah, will have an everlasting dominion, and you're telling me that your dominion isn't going to last you, you're going to be crucified. How can you say that the Messiah is going to die when Psalm 72:1, Psalm 80, verses 35 to 37, Psalm 110:4, and many other verses speak of an eternal reign? The Messiah is going to come and set up a kingdom that lasts forever. That's what those prophecies say. The classic one is our Christmas prophecy that you have on your Christmas cards from Isaiah chapter 9 about the Messiah. It says, "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." If Jesus were claiming to be the King of Israel, which he claimed to be when he rode in on that donkey's foal, if he was claiming to be the Messiah, which he claimed to be by using the term Son of Man, how could he then talk about being raised up to die? How could he talk about being crucified if he was going to reign eternally? They couldn't put that together. See, they had all those prophecies that talked about the eternal reign of Christ who was going to come, the Messiah, destroy their enemies, set up the kingdom. This is going to be great. I hope Jesus is him. He's got power to raise people from dead. Let's pray it's him. Let's worship him. Let's put our coats and palm trees and let's worship him. And he's the king. You know, he's going to take over for us. They had all those prophecies, but they were ignoring other prophecies like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Psalm 22 that talked about how the Messiah would die as a substitute, a sacrifice to pay for our sins. They ignored those prophecies and focus on the good prophecies, the one about taking over. So the question is, well, how can the Messiah both die and reign forever? How does that work? How can he be temporary and eternal at the same time? Well, there had to be a resurrection, which is also predicted in the Old Testament in Psalm 2, verse 7, Psalm 16, verse 10, Isaiah 55, verse 3, and other places. There had to be a resurrection that they forgot about. There also had to be a second coming, which Jesus promised, to which we look forward to today with great expectation, the return of Jesus Christ to do that, to fulfill all his prophecies, to rule and to reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. Jesus will return soon to fulfill those prophecies. But they didn't see that there had to be two comings and that the first one he was going to die. It was their own misunderstanding of this or rejection of him that led to him fulfilling that prophecy, those prophecies of suffering and dying. So in regards to their confusion, Christ gave a cautionary final invitation, a caution in verses 35 and 36. So really an invitation, a last chance. Time is running out. I'm about to die. I'm about to leave you. Here you go, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." Now, we've seen these subjects of light and darkness before in John's gospel. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke again to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus came to shine the light of God's word, God's truth, into a dark, sin-stained world. In John 9, verse 5, he says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The key there is while. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. The word while is here, verse 35, is running out for a little while longer. The while is coming to an end. The light is here, but it's about to leave. The word while there tells us that light is limited time-wise. It isn't going to be there forever. The light would soon be leaving the earth, going back to heaven. And this unique window of opportunity to have the Son of God, the Messiah, right there in Israel, right there in Jerusalem, was limited. The time was running out. The coupon was about to expire. He wouldn't be here much longer. He would soon be lifted up. He'd be crucified. He'd be buried. After his resurrection, he would ascend back to heaven, and time was running out. And notice the urgency of the time references in his caution, verse 35. For a little while longer, while you have the light, you better do something, because time is limited. And so in verse 36, he calls them to respond. While you have the light, what do? Believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. How do you become a son of light? How do you become part of God's kingdom, the kingdom of light? By behaving? No. What does it say? Believe in the light. You believe in Jesus Christ and you become a child of light, a son of light, part of the kingdom of God. While you have the light, believe, he's saying to those people. Most who were going to reject him. But all through his ministry, there were those who believed, and here he's calling people one last time, believe in the light while you have it. This is your opportunity. You're days away from running out. And it goes on to say, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. While you have a light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." When you believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation, you're no longer a child of the world's darkness anymore. You're not part of that evil world system anymore, more run by Satan. You become part of God's kingdom. You become a child or a son or a daughter of the light. So as such, if you're saved, walk in the light. Walk in obedience to God. Walk according to his word. You have the light. But for those that are making that decision, the time is limited. The time is limited. Because it says he went away and hid himself from them. This marked the end of Jesus' public ministry, his three-year public ministry. He would no longer be going around preaching the gospel and healing people and doing signs. Now he's headed to the cross. A couple days later, he'd be crucified, buried. He'd rise from the dead on that Sunday. He'd appear to his apostles and 500 other witnesses at one time, many witnesses. But this was the end of his public three-year teaching, healing, sign-producing ministry. The light of the world would soon be leaving the world. And so he's saying, guys, time is limited. His caution is like a final warning to that Jewish Passover crowd. It's a short time opportunity. If you're going to wait for more signs and wonders, time's running out. I've given enough. You have plenty of proof. And we see that in verse 37. Christ's caution leads us to the crowd's conundrum, and we'll end with this last couple verses here. Verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Though he had performed so many signs. Remember, John had seven of them up to this point. But there were many more, multitudes of miracles, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was Messiah. And here's one of the amazing buts in the Bible for our Sunday night home group. A but though, verse 37. It's not just a but, it's a but though. It shows that they should have believed in him. They should have been convinced because there were so many signs. But they were not believing in him. Even though, or but though, he had performed so many signs, yet they were not believing in him. The NIV says, they still would not believe in him. They were unwilling. They had plenty of proof. That's the idea here. They should have believed, but they didn't. It's kind of like a statement of shock. He performed so many signs, and they didn't believe in him. How could this be? They're standing in the presence of the light of the world. Right there in Jerusalem. Right there as they're listening to him. And they shut their eyes. The light is there, but their eyes were shut, and therefore they were in darkness. And they ignored the surplus of signs. They closed their eyes to him and said, I don't want to believe. Why would that happen? Well, it fulfilled prophecy, Old Testament prophecy. The rejection of Messiah was written hundreds of years earlier. This is not a surprise. Oh, no, they rejected him. The Bible told us they would reject him as a whole. Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here John records a quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet, and in verse 38 he quoted, and you can see it in all caps here in the NAS, it's verse 1 of the great suffering servant chapter, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The question that's asked in both that verse and as it's quoted here in verse 38, who has believed our report, that's also quoted by Paul in Romans 10:16, anticipates a negative answer. Who has believed our message? Who's believed our report? The answer, not very many. Israel as a whole rejected the report about the Messiah. See, Isaiah not only prophesied about the Messiah who would come and suffer, he prophesied that the people at the time would reject him as a whole. He would be rejected. Despite the fact that he clearly revealed God's power, as shown here when he says, who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The people saw the power of God that's pictured in his arm. The anthropomorphic picture of God's arm is a picture of his power. How did they see it? In the miracles and signs that Jesus did, all kinds of them, so many of them. And yet they still rejected him. They wouldn't believe it. And he goes on to show that this unbelief was predicted in the Old Testament again in another passage in verses 39 and 40 here. For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart. Who did? God the Father. So that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And this time the all caps quote is from Isaiah, but not chapter 53, it's from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And notice it says, now they could not believe. Before they would not believe, they had plenty of signs and they should have, but they wouldn't. Now it got to a point where they couldn't. It says God is the one who blinds their eyes. God is the one who hardens their heart. And even though God does that, we can't divorce that from man's responsibility, because they should have believed, because the signs were for them to believe. They were first unwilling and then later unable. And that's the way it works. J. Vernon McGee says, this must be taken in its context. Listen to McGee. Jesus has presented himself to them as the Messiah and as their king. They have rejected Jesus personally. Now he rejects them. Listen to me carefully, McGee says. Because they would not accept him, there came the day when they could not accept him. My friend, McGee says, and I wish I had his accent to do it. My friend, the most dangerous thing in the world is to hear the gospel and then turn your back on it. The most dangerous thing in the world is to hear the gospel but turn your back on it. If you just go on listening and do not accept it and act upon it, there comes a time when you cannot hear and you cannot see. There comes a time when you've been given enough and you will not believe that you won't be able to. The light gets turned off, the offer ends, the coupon expires. I don't know when that time is. If you're hearing the gospel today and you haven't yet responded, today you can believe. Believe. Don't think you're going to believe later. Don't assume that later you'll come to a better explanation and understanding. Believe it today. You're hearing it today. You've seen the signs and got John's gospel. You've read about them. We have plenty of proof. Because there comes a day when judicial blindness kicks in. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. There came a time where they were going to be condemned because they were going to reject their Savior. It's similar to what God did with Pharaoh back in Exodus 7. And we don't have time to go to it. But 15 times in Exodus 7, when God wanted Pharaoh to let his people go, 15 times it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Some of those times, he hardened it. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Some of the times it says God hardened his heart. And God would do all these plagues. He'd reveal his power and all these various plagues. Pharaoh could have looked at those plagues and repented. But instead, he chose to resist rather than repent. And God allowed him to do that. And so when the Bible says God hardened his heart, it means that God forced Pharaoh to make the decision that was already in his hard heart. God moved Pharaoh to do the thing he already wanted to do. And that's what's happening here. The Jewish people rejected all the evidence. They wouldn't believe in spite of all those signs, so many signs. And now they experience God's judicial blindness and hardening of their hearts to the point where they could not believe. And the truth of an individual, I guess, is like this. The more you refuse God's message, the harder the heart can become. So don't say no anymore. Your heart's going to get harder. If God softened your heart to understand this, to be able to sit here and hear this and believe, read about Jesus and the proof of him in John's gospel and who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he paid for our sins, that he proved it with all his miracles, he fulfilled all his prophecies, then believe it today, because there may come a day when you can't say yes anymore. I don't know when that day is. Maybe it's at your death, but that day's coming. Maybe it's just as you get bitter and hard and hate the Lord at some point. But today, while it's still called today, today is the day of salvation. It makes Christ's caution all the more important. Don't put off a decision. Let this be a wake-up warning. Isaiah 55:6 says, a quote from Isaiah, which John didn't quote here, but I'm quoting it. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see the while? The limited time. You have the opportunity. Do it now. The last verse of this morning that we have is verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah spoke about seeing the glory of God. This verse tells us it was Christ's glory he saw, because Jesus is the Son of God. He saw Christ's glory and he wrote about it, prophetically speaking of the Messiah. And Isaiah said hundreds of years ago, before Jesus came, who the Messiah would be. Don't argue with Isaiah. Don't argue with John A. And for sure don't argue with God the Father who spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son. I want to take my application time and just say, believe in Jesus. But I think most of you have believed in Jesus. But if you haven't, that's the main message of Jesus. He's made a, you can see what he's doing. It's the last chance. He's about to go to the cross. He's saying, you guys, believe in me. There's going to be all kinds of people who reject me, and that's prophesied, but you got a chance to believe in me while the light is here, while the light is on for you. Would you believe in me today? For those who have believed, application. We'll end with a song, but a couple quick application points. Number one, get serious. There is a time limit. Opportunities don't last forever. The return of the Lord is near. Our death could be near. We have a short time on earth. Don't be a spiritual procrastinator. Find out what God wants you to do and say, Lord, I got a short time left. I just want to commit my life to you. I want to do what you have for me to do. I want to get serious about my spiritual life instead of just kind of going through the motions. Secondly, let your light shine. In the short time that we have left on earth, we are children of light. Let your light shine, Jesus says, before all men, that they give glory to the Father. Use opportunities that you have to witness to others, to point people to God, to glorify God. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." We have a time to live for the Lord and to be light to this world. A short time left. Third, warn others about sin. There's a judgment coming. The world's already judged. A judgment is coming. Warn people. Dark times are ahead. Time is running out. We're at the culmination of history. It's time to get past the friendship evangelism and move on to the please receive the Lord evangelism. Start warning people. And then, of course, that comes with the answer. Tell people about the answer. Tell people about the Savior. Preach the good news of Jesus. He does the drawing. You don't have to worry about how can I get them to believe. Just tell them, let him draw them. If he's drawing them, they may be ready to harvest. But if he's not drawing them, your words aren't going to matter anyways. So just go ahead and tell them. And if they're being drawn, you don't know. Plant the seed. If it falls on the hard soil, too bad. If it falls on the good soil, praise the Lord. But go out there and plant seed and let the Lord do the drawing. He loves people. He's drawing people. He's drawing all people to himself. And then the last one is, come out of darkness. If you haven't yet believed in Jesus, you're in the darkness. You're in a judged world. But you can be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son, the kingdom of light, by trusting Christ. Again, verse 36, the call is to you personally. Think about this. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Today you can believe in Jesus and have everlasting life. Let's pray. We'll close with a song. The worship team comes forward. I'm just going to say a prayer for a person that wants to believe in Jesus today. If you're at the place where you've heard about Jesus maybe a long time, but you're kind of realizing he's drawing me. He's revealing himself to me. He's speaking to my heart. And you realize that you're a sinner who needs a Savior like all the rest of us. You've broken God's law. But you believe Jesus is the Son of God and that on that cross he died and rose again for you. How about today, receiving him as your Savior? Saying a prayer just like this in your heart. Father God, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments. I deserve your judgment. But I believe your promise that Jesus came into the world, lived a perfect life, and took my sins on himself on the cross. That your wrath that I deserved was put on him instead of me. That he died for my sins, was buried, and he rose again. Lord Jesus, I believe you for your promise of eternal life. Come into my life and teach me how to walk with you. From now on, forever, thank you for rescuing me. And for those of us who've believed, whether right now or sometime in our past, thank you for rescuing us. We want to just give you praise and point others to you. So help us to do that today and whatever time we have left until we're with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and just thank the Lord for rescuing us.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone and I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy rains, unending love, an amazing grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, and His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, and as long as life endures. My chains are gone and I've been set free. My God, my my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns, an unending love. Thank you, Jesus. Amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever.